This evening is class number 4 in our identity series called Identity and Society. Identity and Society. And our objective today is to provide an overview of what the Bible teaches about how humans should relate to one another. How humans should relate to one another. So just let me review the trajectory here. In class number 1, my goal was to just establish that we're confused. There's a lot of confusion in society, and people are demanding that if I identify as a certain way, you have to affirm my identity, but that's always changing. And so I tried to explain that we have a need for a standard. We have a need for a standard. That was class number 1. Class number 2, Pastor Eli established that God is that standard. Only God can be the standard, because a standard is something or someone that doesn't change, right? It's like it's a measuring rod. So God, by virtue of being the creator, by virtue of being perfect and holy and just, knowing that he created us for his purposes, he alone can be the standard. Class number 3, based upon those two truths, looking into God's word, asks the question, now what does God's word actually teach about these things? And last week we established that God's word teaches that all human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore they are worthy of dignity and respect. And so our self-worth, the value that we place upon ourselves, has nothing to do with our emotions, with what society says, with what our friends say, but it comes from inherent worth that God fearfully and wonderfully made us. That brings us then to class 4, which asks the question, if we are made in God's image, how then do we treat one another? What is our role as an image bearer in how I relate to other image bearers? Identity and society. So we're going to try to add some clarity from God's word, just provide a foundational course or class here on how society and identity interact. So again, I invite you to follow along in the handout, and you can also see some of it on the screen behind me. We'll look at 4 parts to this outline. First, how society informs identity. Second, society's poor track record. Thirdly, the Bible's teaching on how we should treat one another. And fourthly, the Christian's identity within society. So let's begin with how society informs identity. How society informs identity. Remember that from class 1, the definition that I'm using for identity is the modern usage of identity. When people talk about how I identify, the definition I gave you was the sense of worth we attribute to how our personal characteristics interact with social categories. Personal characteristics are things like how you look, what is your intellect, what is your ability, your athleticism, your experience, your wealth, things like that. And then social categories are what the culture around you says is valuable or not. And when those two things come together, you form a sense of identity if you want to find your value in what people say. So unless you grew up like Tarzan or the Jungle Boy, your sense of self and worth have been informed by those around you. I think we can all relate to that. Our family, our values, our church, our friends, our co-workers, or even people you've never met, like your favorite star, or books you've read, songs that you like, and so on. And just to be fair, Tarzan had influences too. The apes that raised him would have influenced him as well. But I don't think anyone in this room would dispute the fact that we're all influenced in how we see ourselves by the people around us. While we all want to claim that we are our own person, right? We say, I'm my own person. We can't escape the fact that we are influenced by the surrounding culture. We are influenced by what people say, what people think, and what people value. A sociology textbook says, very simply, the development of individual identities is influenced by societal forces. Therefore, you cannot understand yourself or others without understanding how society constructs or defines characteristics such as gender, sexuality, race, religion, social class, and nationality. Now that's interesting because, as I said before, those things are always changing. So we might say, well, culture has a definition of what it means to be a girl. But 10 years later, culture might have a different definition. Who's to tell us what's right and what's wrong? I think we've already established that only the Bible can. But as one sociologist said, those who do not conform to expected social communication or performance patterns may become victims of threats, name-calling, violence, and even murder. And we see that all throughout history. These aggressive responses are meant to ensure that everyone behaves in ways that clearly communicate appropriate identity categories. And thus, society often puts pressure on you, pressure on me, to identify in certain ways. What are some examples of that? I'll give you three. One is Christians in the Roman Empire, then the Jewish persecution in Europe, and thirdly, homosexuality in modern culture. Think about the Christians in the Roman Empire, the early church, the book of Acts, or those who lived under the reign of Nero, or Domitian. You know, Domitian was an emperor that insisted that everybody call him Lord and God. He ordered everyone in the empire to worship at his imperial cult temples with sacrifices in the form of cash donations. But Christians disobeyed. They were not going to take titles reserved for God alone and give them to the Roman emperor. So, as you probably know from history, what happened? They were often thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. To not call Domitian Lord and God was actually seen as an atheistic creed. Even though Christians believe in God, in the Roman Empire they were charged with atheism. Atheism meant disbelief in the gods, and at the same time, disbelief in the gods was a crime against the state. And so not respecting the state means you don't want the Roman emperor to prosper. And if you do that, you deserve to be killed. And so if you were a Christian in the Roman Empire, you would want to identify with Rome to save your life. But if you knew that your life was not worth saving for the cause of Christ, your identity would be a Christian. You would refuse to say Lord and God and probably wind up dead. This is how society imposes identity on people. Another example is Jewish persecution in Europe back in the Nazi days. For 10 centuries, there were different cultures like Muslim caliphs and medieval bishops that would identify Jewish people by marking them with a badge. And you probably know from history that the Nazis brought this back. And between 1939 and 1945, they implemented the Jewish badge. And so they identified who was a Jew and who was not, which would only lead to their systematic slaughter. To identify as a Jew in Nazi Germany would be a death sentence. But we can fast forward to today as well. At least in Western society, we don't see genocide. We don't see that kind of, we don't see enslavement, exploitation. But what we see is more of a ostracization or like a marginalization of people who don't necessarily toe the party line. Listen to the words of Beckett Cook. Beckett Cook is a former Hollywood set designer who lived as a gay man for many years before he became a Christian. And he said this. He said, "When I was gay, I felt shame. Instinctively, I knew it was wrong. But though I felt shame, over the years, you harden your heart to it. I think the driving force behind these choices, like the rainbow flag and pride parades, the word pride even, is to convince yourself that there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing to be ashamed of. You have to constantly tell yourself that and let the culture tell you that. Because there is shame attached to it. So hyper-emphasizing the rightness of it helps people embrace their identity more." You hear what he's saying? He's saying that, in a sense, God has placed within my conscience a natural response to those feelings that I have that are perverted, that are twisted. But rather than following my conscience, following my God-given conviction, the culture is shouting, this is right, this is good. They parade it down the streets, they put rainbow flags. And so as he says here, the more you hyper-emphasize the rightness of it, it helps people to embrace their identity. And once again, we see how society affects people's identity choices. So it could be religion, ethnicity, or in this case, sexual orientation. It could be a decree to affirm, like in the early church. It could be a badge to wear, a value that's given. In all these cases, for better or for worse, society helped to identify individuals. And those individuals then had to make a decision. Would they conform to society, or would they resist society? In some cases, one could conform just to save his life. Just call the emperor Lord. You could repent later. In other cases, as the Jews in Nazi Germany, one could only run and hide. But in modern cases, in our society, one may not risk his life, but risk his livelihood, his friendship circle and influence, if they don't conform to societal norms. So how does the Bible inform us then as to what to do when society goes against what God's Word says? Well, as you see in your handout, letter C, yet the Bible offers countercultural identities. Countercultural. And I take this from Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see what the Bible clearly says? Don't be conformed to this world. Even if the world should threaten your livelihood to identify as something that you are not, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the will of God. That is good and acceptable and perfect. But we do find a sort of tension, don't we? Because not everything in the world is against God. Walking down the street, not against God. Wearing clothes, right? Washing your hands, having a job, using Wi-Fi. So how do we know what things to do and what things to reject? How do we know those things that we should not conform to and what things are tolerated? Well, let me give you two examples from the Bible. I'll give you an Old Testament and a New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find Daniel and his friends in Babylon. I think Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are just a wonderful example of how we as Christians can live in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of a world that is against God, that worships false gods, and yet we worship the true God. How do we live with peace with everyone and yet not wind up sitting against God? Well, if you just take the example of Daniel and his friends, if you were to read, I'm not going to do this for sake of time, but Daniel chapter 1, the Israelites are in bondage. They're in captivity to Babylon. Babylon is what we would say now is Iraq. And Babylon was an empire that was against the Israelites. They took them captive, and they brought within in their empire some of the brightest, youngest people they could find. They looked for the smartest people, particularly young boys. So these were teenage boys. So when you think of Daniel and the lions then, we're talking about probably a 13, 14-year-old. And he and his friends, the Bible says in chapter 1, came into the king's palace and they were educated. And they were given new names even. Daniel was his Babylonian name. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. These were names for, I think, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I could be butchering that a little bit. But there were Babylonian names that they were given, and they embraced those names. They didn't say, no, you can't misname me. This is my Israel name. They didn't say, no, we're not going to go to your schools. They went to their schools, and the Bible says they grew in wisdom. They lived in the palace. They wore the clothing of the Babylonians. And in none of those things were they violating their conscience or violating God's word. But if you look at the right side of the column, there were things where they drew a line. They said, no, this is where we draw the line. We're not going to do these things. And there's two that stand out to us. One is when Daniel says, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's food. So he can wear the king's clothes, live in the king's palace, go to the king's schools, even take the king's name, but I won't eat the king's food. Is he just a picky eater? No. Daniel knew where to draw the line. Remember, the Israelites had some very strict laws about foods. And scholars debate as to what their actual reason was. Some say that it's possible that the Babylonians ate a lot of pork and a lot of horse meat, and They sacrificed their food to idols. That may be one reason. If he did that, then clearly they would be violating God's word. The other reason could be that eating food from the king was a sign of unity with them. And so kind of like you extend an olive branch, you know, I'm with you, I'm on your team. In either event, that would be a violation of God's word to the Israelites, because the Israelites were told not to be unequally yoked. Now, of course, he was in captivity. So it took a lot of courage for him to say, I'm not going to eat your food. And if you know the story, even by eating vegetables, all of the young men still grew and still were fed, well fed and nourished, despite not eating the king's food. But what happened there is that Daniel proposed that in my living in Babylon and even doing the customs of the Babylonians, I still refuse to violate my God's law. And then probably the more dramatic of the stories is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told that they have to bow down to a statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes a big golden statue. And everyone in the empire is supposed to bow down to this statue every time you hear the music. And every time you hear the music, everyone is supposed to stop whatever they're doing and bow down towards that statue. The Bible doesn't tell us what that statue is. Some believe it's a statue of one of his false gods, or it could be a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But regardless, it's a violation of the Ten Commandments to bow down before a graven image and to put other gods before God. So clearly, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be in violation of God's law if they bowed down to this statue. Problem was, there was a consequence to that, right? If they did not bow down, the rule was they'd have to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, again, you might know the story, but just to summarize it, in chapter 3, the king's men bring these three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to Nebuchadnezzar. They say, you made a decree, O king, but these three, they will not bow. And Nebuchadnezzar says, is that true? And he raises the temperature in the furnace. And it's so hot that the people that are binding the three men get killed. That's how hot it was. And yet, they're thrown into the fiery furnace because they tell the king, look, our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow. We are not going to violate God's law. And they get thrown into the fiery furnace. And they don't get burned. And there's a fourth one in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar can't believe his eyes. He says, didn't we throw three men in the furnace? I see four, and the fourth is like the son of a god. And we believe, of course, that that is a Christophany, which is an Old Testament cameo appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But listen, there were many martyrs who went to their death and were burned and thrown to lions and killed, and they were not rescued physically. They were just as right as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you look at the bottom of the chart, it says their identity was this: the people of the one true God of Israel living in pagan Babylon. That's the tension that we feel, right, as believers. We are people of one country living in another country. We are foreigners. We are strangers. We are people of heaven living on earth. And so there's a way to be wise by staying in the world, but yet not being of the world. Another example is in the New Testament, the Jewish Christians in the Roman Empire. The Jewish Christians in the Roman Empire, and I won't go through every one of these verse by verse, but they attended the temple. The temple is where there were sacrifices made and things taught that were not in accordance to the Word of God, but they still attended the temple. You can look these verses up in your own time. They were told in Romans 13 to submit to authority. You might say, but not to submit to unjust authority, right? No, Peter says very clearly, even to unjust rulers, submit to them. They had to pay taxes. They could have made a great case about how Rome was just completely corrupt and you can't pay taxes to a corrupt government, right? Paul says, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Even in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is dealing with a church discipline matter, and he says you shouldn't associate with people who are called brothers, but they live lives of idolatry and drunkenness and adultery. You shouldn't associate with them. But Paul clarifies. He says, I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm talking about people in the church. Which means, he said, and he goes on to say, because in that case, you'd have to go out of the world. So Paul says, you're not supposed to go out of the world. You're supposed to live in the world. And you know that. We have jobs. We go to schools. We live in the world. We have acquaintances that are idolaters, adulterers, all the things that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 5. But nowhere does it say, well, then completely separate yourself from them. So there are things that in the New Testament era, Christians tolerated. But then again, there were things they were rejecting. On the right side of the column, they could not worship idols, right? 1 Thessalonians, Paul commends the Thessalonians by saying, you have turned from idols to serve the living God. Later in 1 Corinthians, he'll say, you can't have both. What accord does Christ have with Belial, right? Don't be unequally yoked. You can't be a Christian, go to church on Sunday, sing how great is our God, and then go home and bow down to your idols on your mantle. Can't do that. Refusing to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 5. The church was spreading all across the Roman Empire. And of course this angered the officials and the authorities. And they said, you have to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Well, on the left side of the column, it says submit to authority. So they should submit, right? But no. Acts 5:29 says, it's better to obey God than man. Jesus made a very, very clear statement in Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1. Go preach the gospel. The authorities are saying, don't preach the gospel. Now what do? You have to obey God rather than man. And then, of course, engaging in the sins of the world. As Jesus was a friend of sinners and ate with sinners, he was accused of being a glutton. He was accused of being a drunk. But he wasn't a glutton. And he wasn't drunk. And same for us. We are called to associate with the lowly, right? We're going to have neighbors and co-workers, but we are not permitted then to engage in the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from God, but of the world. And so just as in the Old Testament, we see in the Bible there are examples of people living as citizens of heaven, but yet on earth, and they have to make choices. They have to make choices. So that brings us to letter D, which says, society influences identity, but cannot determine identity. Society cannot determine identity. You cannot allow people to tell you who you are, what to do, based upon their changing, confusing standards. And society has a poor track record on this. A very poor track record. All we have to do is look throughout the entire world history, and even today, we can find all these sorts of examples of one people group dehumanizing another people group. And I want to take this time to go through several verses. I have them all here in your handout for reference, to show you how the Bible combats every one of these things. Now, I'm going to use words here that maybe you've only heard these words in sociology class or from people who are more liberal-minded than you. This is not my way of going that route. It's just to say, when people say the Bible is sexist and racist and homophobic and xenophobic and classist, that is completely false. The Bible is the opposite of those things. It is actually the Bible alone that can bring freedom to the captive. It's the Bible alone that levels the playing field. The Bible alone that gives us that standard where we can treat one another with dignity and humanity. And so if you ever have someone confront you and say, you know, the Bible is racist, well, here's a few verses you can combat that with. Racism. We know racism exists in society today. We know it's been a huge problem throughout history. What does the Bible say about this? And I only gave you three verses. I can give you 100 more. But one of them is Acts 17:26. And I know I'm going at lightning speed here, but please take this home and look at it at your own time. Paul says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Before there ever was a sociology, before there ever was a Darwin, before there ever was all you see today, multiculturalism and affirmative action, before there ever was any of that, Christianity gave us this truth. Every ethnicity, every nation, every color comes from one person. We are all one humanity. That's what the Bible declares. We all come from Adam and Eve. And who made it? Acts 17, 26. God did. Therefore, using that logic that there's only really one race, the human race, then we're all equal in God's sight. God does not favor one color over another, one nation over another, one ethnicity over another. That's why Paul declares that in Acts 17. One nation. Every nation, one man. Secondly, in Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul here is not, he's not taking away distinctions between people. But what he is saying is that we all stand before God on the same level. It doesn't matter how rich you were in this life. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. You're still a sinner. Christ is still a Savior. He saves males and females, Jews and Gentiles. You are all one in Christ. I don't have it here, but Ephesians talks about how God in Christ knocked down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And then where is this all headed? What is God's ultimate goal in the mission of the Great Commission? That there would be, as it says in Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. There's a great multicultural, multilinguistic choir in heaven that you and I have to look forward to. All for the glory of Jesus Christ. The Bible is anything but racist. Anyone who claims otherwise does not know the Bible. What about sexism? We know that that's a thing that's happened throughout history. There are even countries where little girls were left in orphanages because they would rather have little boys, and all sorts of things that have happened throughout the ages. But there's so much I can say on this, but let me just remind you that Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created mankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." What that means is just as much as the man is the image of God, so then is the female. We are all created in the image of God. Therefore, a female, just as a male, is worthy of the same dignity, respect, and worth. Yes, there may be different roles for them in the home, in society, in the church. Yes, there are different strengths and weaknesses. There's a distinction between the two, but in God's sight, they are equal. They are equally valuable. Yes, people who had Bibles in their hand have created acts of racism and sexism, but none of that is justified in the pages of Scripture. What about xenophobia, which is the fear or the hatred of foreigners? Does the Bible justify that? Well, absolutely not. Leviticus, even in the Old Testament, people think the Old Testament, right? There's no love in the Old Testament. Well, that's ignorant, but Leviticus 19:34 says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself." The Bible gives provision for the foreigner, for the widow, for the oppressed, for the orphan, all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, many times, as we were just reading Isaiah the last few months in our Bible reading, God's people are rebuked because even though at times they had the right worship, they built all the altars like God said, their hearts were far from God. And one of the ways God knew that their hearts were far from Him was in their treatment of the foreigner and the orphan and the widow. Obviously, God cares about the marginalized and the ostracized among us. I'm sorry that people have created or committed acts of exploits in the name of Christianity, and went to lands and conquered in the name of the king and the Christian church, and in doing so exploited people and killed people. But that was never done out of obedience to our Lord's command. Jesus never said, "Go and conquer lands and take the sword with you." He said, "Go preach the gospel." And He said to preach it to every creature. And He said that to a bunch of Jews who at that point weren't allowed to associate with Gentiles in the way that we are now because of the death of Jesus. What about classism? Judging people and their identity because of the amount of money they have or don't have. Well, James addresses this in his epistle. He says to the church, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," you know, right next to the air conditioner, while you say to the poor man, "You go to the nursery where there's no air conditioning, just a fan. You stand over there. You don't even get a chair. You have to sit at my feet." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I mean, I don't know if I could have to make so many comments on this. James is pretty clear, right? It's always wrong to judge people, period, but especially in the matter of wealth and fine clothes and poor clothes. We asked the question in the beginning of this session, why? If we are created in God's image, why is there still cruelty, right? And someone mentioned sin. Well, this is pretty much saying the same thing. James says this rhetorical question, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I think these are the kinds of sins, brothers and sisters, we tend to excuse. As long as it's not adultery or porn or I didn't curse or steal something, or it's okay to be a little judgmental. We wouldn't say that out loud, but I think we kind of excuse that in our hearts. And the Bible says that comes from evil thoughts within our hearts. What about ableism? I just came to know this term just a few years ago. Ableism. It has nothing to do with Cain and Abel. It has to do with people who have abilities. And so this is a word that some people use to say that you're judging people with disabilities as less than those with abilities. Now, is that something that the Bible ever endorses? Obviously not. Even back in Leviticus 19, the Bible says, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Isn't that amazing? That even in the Old Testament, and Leviticus, where we often think it's just a bunch of rules or regulations, that God is talking about the foreigner and the blind and the deaf, He truly cares about those people that are the most vulnerable. In Matthew 25:40, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of nine, you did for me." Jesus cares about the least of these. Sometimes Jesus talked about those who are lesser or the least. And some scholars have suggested that in some cases, He's talking about people that just have intellectual disabilities. I don't know if that's necessarily what He had in mind, but I believe that the heart of Christ is clearly for those who would otherwise be trampled upon. Remember what He says about Himself in Matthew 25, based upon Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 42, that He will not break a bruised reed. Bruised reeds are those castaways, the people that society just doesn't care about, right? You step on them. What's a bruised reed? It's cheap. It means nothing. You can't use it as a flute. You can't use it as a tool. It's bruised. You just go to the swamp, you get another one, right? The Bible says Jesus, the Messiah, will not even break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoldering wick. That's the gentle heart of Christ. We live in a society right now that wants to test babies for Down syndrome and then abort them. We ought to be countercultural. Take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And then there's another word that just came into my vocabulary a few years ago, ageism, which again would be like it sounds, right? Judging people based on their age. And the New Testament and the Old Testament are filled with precepts against that idea. Leviticus 19:32, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Now, I'm going to say something. I don't mean if anyone here has parents or grandparents in a nursing home and you had to make that decision, I respect whatever tough decision you had to make. But I do think that if some of the people in biblical times were to see how much of a industry the nursing home industry is, where we just kind of assume that when you reach a certain age, that's where you go, right? We don't take care of you in our house. I think that's a foreign concept. And so when it comes to the elderly, the Bible is clear over and again, even encouraging brothers to marry the widow of their brother, to take care of the women who no longer have a provider. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." The idea of the New Testament church is not just a multi-ethnic one, but a multi-generational one. And that's why even here at Bread of Life, we don't do a children's church. Not that if you come from a church that does a children's church, that church is bad. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we believe that children are better off trained to stay in the worship service so they can glean with their parents and aren't segregated somewhere else to say, well, this is too boring for you. You need this instead. It's a beautiful thing when young and old in the same church can benefit from one another. And that's the bulk here of what the New Testament teaches about generational differences in the church. The world recognizes that these issues exist. Unless you're living under a rock, you know that there are cries for justice all around the world. Everything's racist, ableist, ageist, right? Classist. And there's some truth in some of that, and then there's some embellishment in some of that as well. We as Christians shouldn't fear talking about these things because we are the ones that have the solution. We alone can really satisfy that thirst because we have the Word of God, which addresses all of these things so perfectly. It's not going to change. Many societies have tried, and when they enact laws that are fair for everyone, we could rejoice in that, but at the end of the day, legislation is not going to change the heart. The world recognizes these issues, but it's all over the map when it comes to how to solve them. You know, you hear a lot about don't discriminate, right? But we have to discriminate sometimes. I don't mean that in the negative connotation. Some restaurants have a dress code. You have to discriminate. You can't just walk in violating the dress code. They're going to give you a jacket or kick you out. You're not supposed to be disruptive in a library. I've seen many a teenager in Kearney get kicked out. Members of a church should agree with the statement of faith. Sometimes I'm beyond myself when I see these news stories of Christian colleges going through lawsuits because they don't want to tolerate certain groups on campus when in their statement of faith they have a certain sexual ethic, but the gay club wants to meet. And so they say, no, you can't. That's not part of our... And then they take them to court. It's like, it's a Christian school. That's where we are. Right? Maybe you've had to maintain a certain GPA to keep your scholarship. Boys go to all boys schools, girls go to all girls schools, but maybe not so much any longer. You see, the problem is, we know we should distinguish. We should act prudently, but without a standard, we don't know where to draw the line. How do you say, respect all religions? Respect all sexual orientations. Well, what about when one of the religions is not respectful to the sexual orientation? What do you do when you're accused of being Islamophobic, but Islam is killing gay people? You see, it's backwards, right? Because they don't have the answers outside of the Word of God. Discrimination, by its textbook definition, just means recognition and understanding of the difference between one thing or another. But today it's come to mean the unjust or prejudicial treatment of different categories of people or things, especially on the grounds of race, age, or sex. So we can't really take our cues from the world. We can't take our cues from the dictionary. We take our cues from the Bible. And because the Bible's teaching on a common humanity from a common God, it qualifies as a consistent standard to govern how we can deal with one another in society. And so two statements from everything I just said. Number one, because every human is an image bearer of God the Creator, it is always wrong to dehumanize others. And secondly, because every human is an image bearer of God the Creator, it is always right to seek the good of others. So how then should we treat one another if we're not, you know, we're told, don't be these things? I want to talk about two extremes that the Bible says to avoid. Partiality on one hand and indiscretion on the other. And I think as Christians, we can fall into one or two traps. Partiality. I think everything I said in Roman numeral 2 would fall under the category of partiality. Racism is a form of partiality, as is ageism, classism, and all the isms you could think of. The Bible calls it partiality. When you are partial to someone, you're prejudging them, not based on anything they did or their character, but on any one of these categories: their age, their race, their wealth, and so on. In James chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, in Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." So if God shows no partiality, who are we to show partiality? And that's why James says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And that's what he said right before he talked about the man with the gold ring and the man with the poor clothes. Because when you judge based on outward appearances, that's exactly what you're doing. You're showing partiality. And so we must avoid this extreme. We must not prejudge people based on any of the things listed above, even though society already has judged them. Society has already put them in a box. They already have the statistics. They look around this room and say, because of your age and your ethnicity and where you live, you do all these things. We say everybody's equal before God. You might say, yeah, but what about criminals? Or what about people with radically different religious, social, or political views? We don't have to be nice to them, right? Let me remind you, Jesus said, love your neighbor. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Could it be any more clear? We just want to give God all these whatabouts. And God says, I've covered all the bases. Neighbor, enemy, persecutor, love them, pray for them. And so, brothers and sisters, reject the worldliness that has come into the church that says that in order to win the culture for Jesus, you need to be nasty and mean, short and unkind, trading barbs like a talk show host. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the most welcoming community in the world. Avoid partiality. But there's another extreme. There's always a ditch on each side, right? The other extreme is indiscretion. Now, of course, the opposite of partiality is impartiality, which just means fairness. We should be fair. But the opposite extreme from a judgmental partiality is an indiscretion that basically says anything goes. I'll affirm you in whatever you say you are. You're welcome to... You can preach in the pulpit. Doesn't matter what you believe or how you act. That's indiscretion. That's no discernment. That's dangerous. Just as dangerous as the sin of partiality. Everybody's favorite verse in the Bible, who doesn't read the Bible, is "Judge not, right? Lest you be judged." But Jesus said in John 7:24, He said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." If someone tells you at work, Jesus said, don't judge. You're a Christian, right? Don't judge. Actually, Jesus tells me right here to judge. Judge righteously. Don't be judgmental. Don't be hateful. Don't judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment. How do you judge righteous judgment? You've got to know the Word of God. You've got to be able to call good good and evil evil. You can only do that with the mind of God as you read the Bible. And so are we called to judge righteously? Absolutely. To do so would be to be indiscreet. In other words, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. Paul said to the Galatians in 4:16, when he was really like tearing into them for buying into another gospel. And he said, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" You can welcome the person who has radically different ethics than you. Matter of fact, you should welcome that person into your home for dinner. But you don't affirm what they're doing. You have to tell them the truth. You have to be upfront that they are a sinner in need of salvation. And that perhaps the lifestyle they're living, or the thing that they're believing, or the God that they're worshiping, there has to be a time where you say, this is not right according to God. And they're going to receive it, or they're going to reject you. But you can't hold back. Galatians 4:16. But how do we do it? Ephesians 4:15 reminds us to speak the truth in love. You don't look at people as projects. You know, I gotta get my Muslim neighbor over my house and tell him how bad the Quran is, and if he doesn't... No, we can build relationships. Love your neighbor as yourself. Give a drink of water, even to your enemy. In love. But tell them the truth. Tell them who Christ is. Tell them of their need. I said earlier, the church should be the most welcoming community, and it should be. All should be welcome, but we don't welcome all lifestyles. We don't welcome all beliefs. You're welcome to sit there and come every Sunday and listen to the Word of God, but you're not going to get up here and teach if you're going to go against the Word of God. You're not going to be a member and partake of the supper with us if you're living a sinful lifestyle that goes against God's Word. And someone said, how could that... You just said welcoming. Two things could be true at the same time. You could welcome and love people and at the same time give them a standard that is actually best for them and best for the community. If you want to go to a place where anything goes, go to the local Universalist Unitarian Church, where they literally believe in nothing. Look at their website. Basically believe in anything but Christianity. So avoid these two extremes. Partiality on one hand, indiscretion on the other. And then what is the command that God says? It's to treat your fellow human being as an image bearer of God the Creator. When someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Now, how far we get from this, right? We think this is like the Sunday school basics. Let's go on to the hypostatic union and superlapsarianism. We got to get back to this often. The greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. They often have categorized the Ten Commandments in two sections. One before God, one before man. So commandments like don't have other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath. Don't say the name of the Lord in vain. That's all the first table, right? That's my relationship to God. And then the second table, don't steal, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't covet, and so on. That's the second table. That's my relationship with people. And Jesus said, if you truly love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you truly love your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill the law. Is he saying that as long as I love someone, I don't have to not covet, not murder? What he's saying is, if you love someone, you will not covet or murder. When you covet and murder, you're being hateful. You're not loving. When you worship other gods, you're not loving God like you should. So it all comes down to that command. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we wrap up then with just 4 points of application. What is the Christian's identity within society? We are in the world, but we're not of the world. I'm not here to give easy answers. Perhaps in the Q&A you might ask me something and I'm like, I don't know. Because I know there's a tension. There are things that we do by virtue of living in this world and having a job in the world and going to school in the world and living in a neighborhood in the world. But we're not of the world. One theologian said, we are people of the future living in the present. The Bible says you are, not will be, but you are seated in heavenly places in Christ. You're already there. We live in this sort of already not yet tension. Just like Daniel and his friends, right? Living as the Israelites, but we're within Babylon. Living like the early church, citizens of heaven, but in the Roman Empire. So we ought to live peaceful lives. And our identity, first and foremost, before it's anything, before you think of your identity as your vocation, your job, what you do for school, is I am a Christian. I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. You know that song? That's what you are, first and foremost. We'll talk about that in our last class next week, about our relationship to God as the most important identity. But before anything else, that's it. Seated in heavenly places, in the world, but not of the world. Secondly, it's vertical, then it's horizontal. Just as Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Don't reverse those. We must have the vertical before we can have the horizontal. And why? I mean, practically speaking, let's face it, we can be a pretty unlovable bunch, right? We irritate each other. We annoy each other. We neglect each other. We don't answer phone calls. We don't answer texts. We're late. We turn each other off. We have different personalities. I mean, you can go on and on and on. We don't want to be around people that are very different than us sometimes. People that are confrontational or too shy, or they believe this, or... Well, how can I have love for my brother or even my neighbor who may not even be a Christian if I don't first love God? It's vertical, then it's horizontal. This is why it's so important that we spend time with God every day, that we ask Him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we spend time before the face of Christ, the friend of sinners. If you know the friend of sinners, then you can be a friend of sinners. If you know the grace of God, then you can be gracious to other people. But the more we distance ourselves from our Savior and wander from Him, the more irritable, the more judgmental we're going to be. Vertical, then horizontal. Just as the moon gives us light at night, but doesn't have its own source of light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. So then we receive light from God the Father, and we reflect that light into the world. Which then leads us to letter C. We ought to reject any trends that come into the church, like escapism on one hand or dominionism on the other hand. On one hand, escapism. You know, it's easier to obey all of these rules about not judging and loving everyone if we're just all alike. So let's build a commune somewhere, as the Amish have done, and we don't have to worry about the world. The Amish are not in the world, but of the world. They're out of the world and not of the world. And Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 verse 5, he says, I'm not telling you to go out of the world. And many times throughout the year, generations, Christians have tried to build these sort of communes where if everyone's just a Christian, we don't have to worry about all these other, it just gets messy. All the laws we don't agree with. And Jesus never told us to retreat. He told us to advance. And yet here we are. We still call them men's retreats, right? Ladies' retreats. We probably shouldn't call them that. We should call them men's advances. Now, we could retreat like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's okay to rest with the Lord in that sense. But He has not called the church to retreat. He's called the church to advance, to march on, to charge the gates of hell, which He said will not prevail against the church. You can't do that if you just seek to escape. You and I will have all eternity to spend with the Lord and with each other. While we're here, He gives us 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. Who knows? Let's make the most of it by being light in a dark place. But then there's another extreme, a sort of dominionism that always rears its head in Christianity. We saw that, of course, in the imperialist movement, where many European countries were married to the church. The Catholic Church in particular had basically a marriage with the state, with the kings of Spain or England. And they went around to the New World conquering lands for England or for France or for Spain, but also in the name of Christianity. Take dominion. And there was a lot of ethnic pride in that. There was exploitation and slavery because the church wedded the state and became oppressive. This is not what we're called to do. The Bible specifically says that our weapons are not carnal. They're not physical. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. How do we win the culture? We do so by planting seeds of the gospel and letting God be the one who gives the increase. We're not here to take over the world, take over the government, take over Hollywood. You will not find that in the pages of the New Testament. Christ has all authority, and in His all authority, He gave us this command. Go into the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. It's through that the kingdom will expand. It's through that hearts will be changed. And then maybe we'll start to see societies that honor God even more. Finally, brothers and sisters, be salt and light and let God shape identities. Let Him do the work. You couldn't change yourself. You can't change somebody else. Recognize your identity as a Christian. You and I are co-laborers in God's vineyard, and He's the one who gives the increase. We water and plant, He gives the increase. And when you recognize that, when you recognize at the end of the day that when it comes to identity, that your own identity and the identities of those around you is determined by God, it's a freeing idea. Because then it's not up to you. You can't philosophize someone into the kingdom. You can't argue them into the kingdom. You proclaim the gospel. Sometimes you plead with them with tears. But at the end of the day, God is the one who does the work in the heart. And once we realize that and we give it to Him, then we have the freedom to love one another just as Christ commanded. Amen.